As we continue our study through the book of Lamentations, we'll be looking at the second chapter today. And as we looked at the first chapter, we noted that chapter 1, as we studied through it, gave us insight into the desertion and the desolation and the shame that the nation of Israel was experiencing as the Lord God has brought the Babylonians against the nation of Israel. And chapter 1 gave to us an insight into the lamentation of the city. And we're going to continue now as we move into chapter 2. And we're going to see that chapter 2 really has a stress here on the wrath of God and the destruction that God has brought on this city and on the nation of Israel. So beginning here in verse 1 in chapter 2, we read, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the habitations of Jacob. He has thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire which devours all around. Standing like an enemy, He has bent His bow. With His right hand, like an adversary, He has slain all who were pleasing to His eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of her palaces. He's destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to His tabernacle, as if it were a garden. He has destroyed His place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In His burning indignation, He has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned His altar. He has abandoned His sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore, He has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord." And so as we continue on with this cheery book, we're going to be seeing the Lord as He is pouring out His wrath and as it is described here in the book of Lamentations. Now, some people have problems when we read the Bible with the concept of God having any wrath. As a matter of fact, very often when we hear people talk about the Lord, normally those who don't have a relationship with Him have a tendency of emphasizing to the point of exclusion His love and His mercy and His gracefulness, to the point of exclusion of any justice or holiness or any wrath that God might have. Years ago, when I was an assisting pastor in another Calvary chapel, part of what I did occasionally as the assistant was to go and teach in a high school, Montclair High School. And I remember on one occasion teaching the high school kids there at their Christian club, and I shared out of one of the passages in the New Testament that speaks concerning the wrath of God. And a young man approached me after the study and said to me, "My pastor says that God has no wrath." And I said, "But the Bible teaches very distinctively that He does indeed have wrath towards sin." And he just didn't want to in any way, shape, or form receive that. "No, you're wrong. No, God has no wrath." But the Bible teaches very specifically that indeed the Lord does have wrath, and that's exactly what we're seeing here in this chapter. That's what we're seeing throughout the book of Lamentations. That's what you see in the book of Jeremiah. That's what you see in the book of Revelation, is the wrath of the Lamb being poured out. And so the Bible teaches that God indeed does have wrath. As a matter of fact, the fact that God is holy dictates that there be no leniency nor favoritism on the part of God towards sin. In other words, God doesn't close his eyes to it. Now, on the one hand, we know that the Bible teaches that God is well acquainted with our frailties. There are people who would immediately say, but wait a minute, we're weak. Wait a minute, we're not perfect. We have no chance of being perfect here. How could God get angry at us, seeing that he created us with these frailties? That's an argument that you read in the book of Romans. But the bottom line is, yes, it's true, God is well aware of the fact that we are frail. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 14, that God knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. And so on the one hand, of course, none of us is perfect. Every one of us has frailties. Every one of us have weaknesses. Yet, God never condones sin, and never in the Bible does God ever make an allowance or an excuse for it. Habakkuk, in chapter 1 of his book, at verse 13, says, concerning the Lord, he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong. And so you've got a holy and a just God who is pouring out his wrath upon a nation that has received great light and rejected it. Israel has received from the Lord great advantage. And listen carefully, when you have great advantage, you also have great responsibility. Because great freedom brings great responsibility. Always understand and always realize that. The greater the freedom, the greater the responsibility. We understand that to some point here. I have freedom of speech. But if I'm in a crowded subway and I scream out, fire, then that freedom that I have of speech is being used improperly, and I can be prosecuted for that, for creating a panic. If I'm in a crowded theater and I cry out, fire, I can be prosecuted for that because I have used the freedom of speech wrongly. So there will always be limitations to your freedoms. And so great freedom brings great responsibility, and great knowledge brings great accountability. And the Lord had given to the nation of Israel great knowledge in that he had revealed himself to the nation. And in that God had revealed himself to the nation of Israel, they are now held accountable by God because they have greater light than the pagan nations surrounding them. Now, in the book of Romans, if you'd like, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to take you to a couple of passages in the New Testament to develop this thought with you. In Romans chapter 3, Paul was asking a question in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And notice what he says. He said, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What an incredible advantage for a nation to have God's very word. This nation, by the way, has been given this great advantage also, haven't we? In a nation where the most collected book in the entire nation is the Bible, and every household has one with few exceptions, we have tremendous responsibility. So we've been given the Word of God. We have over 500,000 pastors in the United States, multiple thousands of churches. We have radio broadcasts and television broadcasts. We have videos. We have books. We have cassettes. We've got all kinds of advantages. All you need to do is step out of the United States for just a few weeks and go into some of the places where there are very few churches at all. Speak to somebody who's been gone for a while and then returns, and you're going to discover that we, as all, of all people in the world, we Americans have tremendous advantage. We have churches almost on every street corner. Some cities have more than one. In Ontario, when we first began our work some 16 years ago, there were already over 80 churches in the city of Ontario. Chino has 60, 70, 80 churches right now. But there are some places where there's not a single evangelical witness. We have tremendous responsibility, guys, because we have the Word of God. In Romans, in chapter 9, along the same line, verses 4 and 5. when Paul was speaking about the advantages that Israel has, in Romans chapter 9, in verse 4, he said, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So the nation had tremendous advantage. They had the Word of God and all of these other things on top of that. But Jesus Christ said something in the Gospel of Luke that is very important. Because in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 48, the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Great freedom, great advantage, great responsibility. And so the more you know, the more you owe. When the Lord speaks to you and shares with you His Word, then I'm held responsible for that. That's why when somebody comes and hears the gospel, when they hear about the Lord and the demands of God, and they turn away and walk away from Him without receiving from Him what God would have for him, and that person stands with a greater accountability because they've heard and they've rejected. And ultimately, in the day of judgment, when they stand before the Lord and they say, but I've never heard, like a super video, the Lord is going to be able to just back up the tape and say, oh, you never heard. How about here? Bang. How about there? Bang. This was your life, you know, that kind of thing, you know. And you heard here, and watch your face right now on the camera as you're hearing the gospel, and the guy's eyes are closed and he's kind of nodding off. So you heard here, and you see an angry face. You heard here, you know, making faces at the camera. You know, you heard a dozen times or more, and you've rejected it every time. And so when the Lord is speaking concerning His wrath and the wrath that He pours out, the thing that we need to understand, guys, is that God has given His Word, and in His Word He's declared His righteousness. And in His Word He's given to people the opportunity to get right with Him. And He sets standards of behavior that are acceptable to Him. And He's saying, this isn't a debatable option. This isn't something that we're discussing that you and I are going to come to a negotiated truce over. This is my declaration to you. Now that's kind of hard for Americans to stomach, to be honest with you. Because most of us think that there's always another way or a different way to do things. That's not always true. As a matter of fact, in matters of salvation, you don't negotiate salvation with God. God has stated thus and so. This is how it happens, and this is the only way it's going to be. And though we may have learned a long time ago to hold our breath until our faces turn blue, and then we can get our way, it doesn't work that way with the Lord. Because the Lord will say, okay, hold your breath until your face turns blue and then die, and then you're going to hell. No, okay. I don't think so. I don't need that. Now, God has warned the nation of Israel repeatedly that He would judge the nation if they turned from Him. And the warnings and promises of detailed results are found throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, if you'd like to turn to chapter 28, Deuteronomy, Old Testament book, fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 28. At verse 15, when the Lord was laying out what are called the blessings and the cursings, He's already given blessings to the nation, and now He begins to give them cursings, blessings if they do certain things, cursings if they reject. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I'm giving you today, Moses said, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he begins to list the curses that the Lord says will come upon them. Well, notice what he says later on in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 28. He says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. You will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. In the same chapter, verses 32 and 33, your sons and daughters will be given to another nation. You will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. In verse 36, same chapter, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. That's exactly what took place during the time of Jeremiah. That's a background that we have here in the book of Lamentations. When the Lord was answering a prayer that King Solomon, who was the son of King David, was praying, King Solomon had labored on and had built the temple for the Lord. And King Solomon, the son of King David, had asked the Lord to be there with the nation. And the Lord was speaking to Solomon in response. God brought a warning. And in 1 Kings, in chapter 9, verses 4 through 9, we read, "As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because you have forsaken the Lord, they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them.'" And so what we see here in the book of Lamentations as God has poured out his wrath on the nation of Israel is simply this: God is keeping his word. And you can always mark that down. God keeps his word. He keeps his word. I thank him that he does. How about you? One of the children's ministers approached me about 8 years or 9 years ago. I have a son named Joseph who's now 16. And one of the children's ministers approached me after service and spoke to me one day about Joseph. And he said, "You know, Pastor David," he said, "I want to tell you something." I said, "What?" He said, "Joseph's in my class." I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Today I was speaking to him. And I told him that he had to stop doing a certain thing. And he said that Joseph was listening to me. And in their conversation, he had said something about, 'I'll have to let your father know.' And then Joseph said something to the effect of, well, if my father says he's going to do something, then my father will do it." And so this man walks up to me and he says, "I just want you to know you've impressed your son that you have integrity and that you're true to your word." And you know, that blessed my heart. Because if I then, being an evil father, have instilled into my son a belief that my father keeps his word, then that's an advantage in both blessing and discipline. And I, at that point, I began to think, my heavenly father always keeps his word. My father, my heavenly father, has made promises to me, both to bless me and to discipline me. I thank God for his blessings, but I hate the spankings. I don't know about you guys. How many times did you have to get beaten? For me, the Lord spanks me once, and I don't want to do that again. I just don't like spankings. And, I used to dance when my dad would spank me. My dad only spanked me maybe 5 times in my whole life. My mom, on the other hand, I can't count the times. But my dad never spanked me. It's because I danced. Because my dad would take me by the hand and I'd scream. And I'd scream loudly. And I'd dance and I'd kick my feet. And I'd jump towards his hand every time he'd start. I'd just jump towards it, you know. And my dad was afraid to hit me. Because he knew he'd hurt me. Because I wouldn't turn around. He'd say, "Turn around." I'd say, "No, no, no." And my dad, "Turn around, no." And I'd dance. The Lord just... You know, the Lord doesn't hold me like that. He just says, you're going to stay there, and I have to. Wham, you know. How many times do you need that, you know? The word of the Lord is good. And when God gives his word, he keeps it. And if the Lord says, those whom I love, I chasten, then believe it. When he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent, then do it. The nation of Israel had been warned by God. We could multiply these things over and over again. The warnings that God gives all up to their time of being taken into Babylonian captivity. And they didn't listen, and thus God was true to his word. And so as we look at this chapter, that's what we're seeing, the wrath of God revealed in his judgment. And so we read in verse 1 and 2 here of Lamentations. That was your introduction. Beginning at verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the habitations of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He's profaned the kingdom and its princes. And so the Lord, he says in verse 1, has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. This is a picture of their sins, and their sins that have separated them from the Lord. In other words, he is not hearing their cry. Later on in Lamentations, in chapter 3, verse 44, we read, you have covered yourself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. So no matter how much they're crying, saying, Lord, stop, the Lord is just saying, no, I'm going to go through with what I've stated to you that I will do. No matter how you cry unto me, I'm going to take care of business because I promised you and I'm faithful to my word. And so the Lord has brought judgment. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah writes, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There's a separation of fellowship. And there are times that you may be crying out to God, and it's like the heavens are brass and he doesn't listen. Perhaps he wants to deal with an issue in your life first. In other words, he deals with the sin first so that the blessings can come after that. And here they are crying out. And the scripture says, you have covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud. In other words, our prayers aren't getting through. He has cast down from heaven to the earth, he says, the beauty of Israel. When he speaks of the beauty of Israel, that's another way of speaking of the temple. In other words, the temple has been destroyed. It's been ransacked and it's been ruined. When the Babylonians came in, they destroyed that temple, that beauty. The beauty of the earth. In verse 2, it says, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the habitations of Jacob. The habitations in verse 2 are literally pastures. It speaks of the shepherd's dwelling places. And it's a picture of complete destruction because not only the shelters that the shepherds would have out there in the fields were destroyed, but also the palaces and the entire city has been ransacked and destroyed, along with the temple. And so he says he has swallowed up and has not pitied all the habitations of Jacob, including all the fortifications of the city. They've been brought down and they lay in ruins. It's a picture of utter destruction. When he speaks concerning the profaning the kingdom and its princes, the crown of the king literally has been desecrated, cast down to the ground. And it's a picture of complete humiliation. In verses 3 and 4, he has cut off in fierce anger every horn in Israel. In other words, all the defenses have been destroyed. He's withdrawn his protective hand from them. In Jeremiah chapter 7, at verse 20, Jeremiah had stated to the nation, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. And so that's what he's referring to when he speaks about blazing against Jacob like a flaming fire which devours all around. Standing like an enemy, verse 4, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye, on the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. In verse 5, the Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. So the Lord is described as being an enemy swallowing up Israel. And it's a threefold description of what the Lord has done. He swallowed up Israel, which speaks of devouring Israel, swallowed up all of her palaces, and he destroyed her strongholds and increased mourning and lamentation. In other words, the nation has been left in ruin. In verses 6 and 7, he has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. A garden isn't what you and I think, where you have tomatoes and celery and all. The garden that he's referring to here would be like an orchard or a tree plantation. It's speaking about destruction in that fashion. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. So he's done violence, he says in verses 6 and 7, to his tabernacle. The temple has been destroyed, and the enemies now are roaring in triumph as they entered into the temple. Can you imagine that? As I even teach this, it's difficult for us to fathom what that must have meant and felt like to be a Jewish person seeing the enemy enter into the temple that had been dedicated to God and to see the enemies roaring in triumph as they entered in, holding up their swords or spears or the shields and screaming as they entered into this place. And you're going to see something in a minute. We'll see this in a few minutes. But the nation surrounding Israel had great bitterness towards them. And for them to finally enter into the temple area and to hold their swords and their banners in that temple area and say, "We have conquered." Can you imagine the humiliation and the sorrow and the broken hearts? We don't have anything to compare with that. It's very difficult. I can't imagine. I can't even think of an illustration that is that great, how that would have felt to a national Jew to see that take place, even though they were plagued with idolatry. But to see the enemy enter into a place that had been set apart for the use of God breaks your heart. I've been in places, in England, for example, went into a coffee shop bookstore that was built in the sanctuary of a church that at one time had been filled with people worshiping God, and that bothered me. On Euclid, in the city of Ontario, there's a bank that at one time had been a church dedicated to the glory of God, and when I saw it pass into the hands of a bank, and I would drive by and I would see this church that at one time people would kneel there and worship God, and you see it now as just a banking institution. There's just something that happens in my heart when I see it. And I think, "Lord, I'd love to redeem that thing. I'd like to buy it and give it to somebody to use as a place of worship." And it breaks your heart. But these are just places that we believers meet in because we know that we are the temple of the Spirit of God, and God dwells in us, and He doesn't need a temple made with human hands, and we realize that. But in the nation of Israel, one of the most holy things in their entire nation is the temple, because that's where God had said, "I'm going to meet with you." That was the most holy place for the Jew. It's where God met with the nation. And to hear them roaring in triumph, it must have just humiliated the Jew. Psalm 74, verses 4 through 9, the psalmist gives us the same kind of insight. Psalm 74, verses 4 through 9, "Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine that? And so the nation is lamenting. Now the scripture says again here in Lamentations chapter 2. It says here in verses 6 and 7 that he has rejected both king and priest. The king and the priest represents authority in Israel under what was called a theocratic rule, God ruling. The king was intended by God to rule in a godly fashion, taking heed to his word, and the priest was the one who offered the sacrifices and did the work of ministry. And the king and the priest have been spurned by the Lord. In verse 8, the Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So the walls of Jerusalem have been brought down, and the king has been taken into captivity. The prophets no longer receive any revelation from the Lord because their sin has disqualified them. In verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads, gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. From the elderly to the young, the city is in a state of dazed mourning. It's like bombs have exploded everywhere, and they're shell-shocked, just sitting there, from the elderly to the young, just in this devastation. Now notice verse 11, my eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where's grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. Soul, you, to what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Do you hear the lament, the sorrow of heart? My eyes are filled with tears. Why? Listen to this one. Because the children suffer when the parents are judged. We could talk about this for a little while. The great responsibility that generations have to hand to the following generations those things that are important. That's one of the things I pray so very seriously about, and I'm honest when I say this. This isn't some exaggeration from a pulpit in a moment of attempting to bring some application to a Bible passage. This is something that's really important to me. And that is to faithfully and successfully communicate the faith of Jesus Christ to my kids. One of the evangelists of the 20th century actually had a tremendous impact, to be honest with you. His name was Billy Sunday, an ex-baseball player who got saved. Very theatrical. And when Billy Sunday got saved, he went on the circuit and he was preaching, and he was the evangelist prior to Billy Graham. Very well known. But on one occasion, paraphrasing a quotation from Billy Sunday, he said, I've seen multitudes come to Christ through my ministry. But the saddest thing that I've come to realize is though I have saved others, seen others saved through the preaching of the gospel. My own sons are unbelievers. My own sons are unbelievers. You want to know something, guys? God did some extremely powerful works in the nation of Israel, and God commanded the parents to successfully transmit to the children the things that God had done, to train them up in the ways of the Lord. All through the Bible, you see God giving commands to the parents to successfully communicate the gospel, if you will, in the New Testament, the message of God in the Old Testament. He commanded the parents to do that. That's my responsibility. That's my wife's responsibility. That is what I'm supposed to be doing. And the tragic reality is, as very often in the history of Israel, you see this to be true, that the ones who rise up after the generation God has done wonders in very often don't even know the God of Israel. They don't even know them. As a matter of fact, you see that very common in the Bible. The Bible says in Psalm 78, verses 4 through 7, Psalm 78, verses 4 through 7, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. This upcoming Saturday, I'm going to have an opportunity to speak at the Anaheim Men's Conference. And the message the Lord has laid on my heart, I might as well kind of betray that to you right now, has been, because my message is to be on the man of God walks in the Spirit. And unless the Lord changes the message tomorrow, the message that God has laid on my heart is to warn the men that we are entering into and are presently in the Church of Laodicea that is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. A church that says we are rich, we are full, we have need of nothing, but are wretched, poor, miserable, and naked. We are living in Laodicea right now. We are living in a time, in a period, and I don't know how many of you understand what I'm saying. And I don't mean that in any way other than I don't know if I'm clear about this or how to communicate this. One of the burdens of my heart is the realization that no matter how fine the teaching may be, we still have free wills to choose to accept or reject. And one of the greatest dangers that we have in Calvary-type ministries is the verse-by-verse approach to the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, doing the very best that we can to communicate all the counsel of God. And my great sorrow of heart is the knowledge that many people hear and will not do, have no desire to. The more we know, the more we owe. The greater the knowledge, the greater the responsibility. And to know and reject brings you into danger. Brings you into danger. When we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that perilous times will come, and a description is given in chapter 3 of Timothy, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and Paul goes on to description of last days. Normally, when we approach 2 Timothy, we apply it to the general condition of the age, failing to take into consideration that he's speaking about what's taking place in the church. Men will be lovers of themselves in the church of Jesus Christ. Men will be lovers of money in the church of Jesus Christ. Headstrong and traitors and the whole thing isn't just the condition of the world, because those conditions, my friends, have always existed. It's the condition of the body of Christ that concerns Paul in his writings. That in the church, people will hear the word and fail to obey it. And as a result, the body of Christ will be languishing in apathy. That concerns me. I think it concerns all of us, really. When you can turn a television set on and hear some of the most outlandish, non-biblical teaching I've ever heard, and people still send money, it amazes me. It breaks my heart. When you have men saying, unless you give me money, God will kill me, and people give them money instead of saying, let's see. It amazes me. And I think that there are times to laugh and there are times to weep. And I think that the church desires to laugh too much and we're not willing to weep for the lost. And until we learn to weep for our condition and the condition of our neighborhoods and the conditions of our nation, I don't think we're going to see the revival that we all talk about wanting to see. When we can, as a people, elect people to the highest office in the nation with no concern about character, something's wrong with the nation. Something's wrong with the nation that will do something like that. Something's wrong with the nation that watches so much TV that we're numbed to reality, where we spend more time in the glow of the television set than we do in the glow of the Spirit of God. There's something wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ. When we know the readers, the TV guide, better than our own Bibles, there's something wrong with the body of Christ. And the more responsibilities God gives to us through His Word, the more accountability I have to Him to obey. Listen, one last thing. When somebody sins and repents, like a young lady will say, sleeps with her boyfriend and becomes pregnant and comes and cries and says, God forgive me, I've sinned, then we all, as Christians, embrace this young baby and we say, honey, praise the Lord, God forgives sin. But when a year later she's got her second child and is still sexually active, something's wrong with her understanding of relationship with Christ and her concept of repentance. Something's happening in that person that is not biblical. And you know what the church does? We close our eyes to it. As leaven just infiltrates and permeates and destroys the work of holiness that God wants to do in our life. We tolerate things that God judges. And the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel was judged by God. And today, I guarantee you, John the Baptist could not get on TBN. He would be asked not to speak that way. And if he said anything that caused the ratings to go down, would never be asked back. And that's what's taking place today. So absolutely, there's a time for mourning. And that's what these elders are doing. And that's what Jeremiah, my eyes fail with tears. Because the children are paying the price for neglectful parents who were intended by God to communicate the truth. The parents didn't do that, and the children always pay. In verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives. They have envisioned for you a false prophecy and delusion. That's exactly what we see taking place. Then, as is now, the prophets have announced unreal and irrational messages of peace in their day when there was no peace at all, and they were false. And you want to know something? A prophet's responsibility, by the way, is to speak the truth and not to tickle the ear. And Jeremiah didn't tickle ears, and thus he was persecuted incredibly. Look at verse 15 and 16, or verses 15 through 17. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this a city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we've waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused your enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. You know, there are those who would love to see the church disappear. There are those who rejoice when well-known TV evangelists fail. So you see the Bakers and the Swaggerts and others as they're exposed, and the world just has a field day. A field day. And they speak about these guys, and look at what they have done and all of that. And the world is so double standard, double-minded in these kinds of things. And so what do they do? If a work fails, the world will rejoice over that. I remember a few years ago, I wrote a letter to the editor, and a response came pretty quickly to it. And the individual responding was saying that he was looking forward to the day that the church was no longer here. So am I. So am I. I'm looking forward to that day when the Lord takes us to be with him. Absolutely. But if we think that the riots that took place in South LA, South Central, were bad, wait until the church is gone. And you know that old statement that was made in a debate between an atheist and a believer. And the atheist was stating that the church was not necessary and that it really had served its purpose and was no longer necessary for civilized man. And the Christian who was debating the atheist asked him a question. He said, well, I'd like to answer that with a question. And we've all heard this one before. If it's midnight and you're walking by yourself through a very dangerous portion of town and approaching you are five very large men, would it make any difference to you if you know that they're young men just leaving a Bible study? And obviously the atheist said, well, you got me on that one. I guess religion must have some purpose. A true story of an islander in the Fiji Islands. And a sailor who was speaking to this islander and was saying to the islander, you had a wonderful culture until the stinking missionary showed up and ruined it. And the islander looked at the man and he says, do you see that rock over there? And the sailor turns and looks. This is a true story. And the sailor turns and looks and he says, yes. He says, you know what that rock was used for? He says, no, what was it used for? He said, time past. We used to take people like you, and we would take a club and smash your head until your brains came out, and then we would eat your brains. And I just want you to know that if it weren't for Jesus Christ, you'd be in my belly right now. That's true. That was a true story. I didn't make that up. I guarantee you'd be a dead man. But the enemy, the world indeed, enemies of the cross, the world indeed would rejoice if the church fails. But you know what verse 17 tells us? He's saying, hey, Babylon didn't destroy Israel. It was the hand of the Lord. God brought judgment. We see what God was doing. God was fulfilling his word, and he simply used Babylon to do that. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands towards him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. How long is it going to be until some people get right with God? How much more do they have to see? How much more pain does a family have to go through until some people finally admit they need God? When's it going to happen for some people? They just don't seem to realize that ultimately they have to yield or they're going to destroy. And so he's saying it. He's saying, cry, let go. Let God bring into you a recovery. Verse 20, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring? Cannibals. The children they have cuddled, Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord, young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins, my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. God, he's saying, show compassion. Relent of your judgment and show mercy. And in closing, Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says this, when God was revealing his glory to Moses, this is what God said to Moses. According to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God, will you forgive me? God says, yes. 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 Because I am compassionate. And that's one thing you can bank on tonight. He is compassionate. And if you cry out for mercy, he'll give it to you. Let's pray.